Well, let's pray and entrust our time again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you in the strong and powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one, to give you thanks for all that you are and all that you have revealed about yourself through him and through your word. We live in a world that is full of uncertainty and complexity. And we find ourselves moved in so many different directions. But we thank you that you are the still point in a turning world, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray that we would find ourselves anchored within the reality of your truth and your person. We also pray that you would enable us to engage the world in which we live with the truth of the gospel. We thank you for Ray and the ministry that he represents in Romania and the opportunity to invest our lives not only here in our own nation, but to be used by you in distant places around the world. And we pray that you would enable us in continuing ways to do that for your glory. We bring to you those needs in our heart and the special needs and concerns of some who have been through surgery this week, others who have had particular news which is hard to hear. We entrust them to you. Pray that they would know your grace and presence. And we pray, too, that we would be those who, as James calls us, are not hearers of the word only, deceiving ourselves, but that we would be doers of your truth and respond as you would have us to the truths you've set before us. In Christ's name, amen. One of the places that most Christians want to make sure they visit when they go to Israel is Bethlehem. For rather obvious reasons, it's, of course, the Old Testament birthplace and home of David, the great king of Israel, but most of all because of Christmas, and it's the birthplace of our Lord Jesus. And in ordinary times, it should be a pretty simple thing to do. It's only 5 miles south of Jerusalem, a short bus ride, but politics means it's no longer a simple process. This time I was told when the tour guide asked, do you really want to go to Jerusalem, that when I said yes, well, her comment was the tour company won't be responsible for your safety, and I won't be able to go, and the bus driver won't be able to go, but you can go if you want to go. So I decided, without asking the group, that we would go anyway. And our bus took us just down that short journey, but then as you got closer, you could tell we were moving back and forth around different security checkpoints and barriers made in the road, and then finally we came to a highly guarded security checkpoint, and there in front of us was the wall, 25 feet high, with a narrow opening, carefully guarded, walling off the Palestinian side and the Israeli side. Our bus pulled into its appropriate place, so we got out of our bus, got into one of the few buses in the area that Palestinians are using at this particular time. There was an individual who got on with us. He rode through the checkpoint, and then on the other side, he got off. A Palestinian guide got on, and we drove into the heart of the town of Bethlehem, which isn't all that impressive a sight, but it was at this point like a ghost town. We were walking through a square, which every other time I've been there has been clogged with all kinds of people, and we went into a restaurant to have lunch. We were virtually the only ones there, and then we went to visit the church. All the time we were told by the people in the restaurant and later on at a store about how delighted they were that we'd chosen to come, that how much they hated the hostility and the division, how much they wished it wasn't this way, and thank you for being willing to come. I was talking to the person who put together our tour from this side, and he said, did you get into Bethlehem? And I said, yes, and his comment was, well, you couldn't do it today, because even in the time we've been there, apparently they've stopped visiting entirely. We were perfectly safe. There was nothing going on that was disturbing or difficult from our side. And later we went to what you always do, an Olivewood store in Jerusalem or Bethlehem. And as we came out, there was the wall right across the street from us, not quite finished in one section, on another section finished with all kinds of graffiti, written political statements, most of it in Arabic, which we couldn't read, but a few in English, which was quite easy to make sense of. And then as we went back, we drove in our bus through, got off our bus, got on the other bus, went through the security checkpoint, and as we drove away from Bethlehem, there was this kind of quietness, a subdued feeling that even though we'd enjoyed what we'd seen, we'd also seen something else that reminded us of the reality of our world. So we live in a world filled with walls. We could debate back and forth about the Israeli-Palestinian crisis and what's going on and the politics of all of it, but the reality is that there are walls that run all through our world. Some of them are physical, like that one. Most of them are psychological, that keep people from people. I think one of the most beautiful descriptions of the church comes out of a wall that existed in the temple in Jerusalem that said, if you're not a Jew, you can't go further than this. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, you, Gentiles, who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. What that means in practical terms is the Church of Jesus Christ is a community in which human barriers have been abolished and done away. And a local church is to be a community of people who, despite all of their human differences and all of the differences of background, have been brought out of their diversity into a visible unity because of the work of God through His Son and the presence of the Holy Spirit living within each one of us. That a local church ought to be a place not of wall building, but of wall breaking. Not of wall building, but of bridge building. And sadly, that isn't the way it often turns out to be. That even though God has made us one in Christ, living out unity, really accepting one another in Christ, sharing in the majors that unite us, is often a very difficult thing for Christians to do. Instead, we focus on our differences. We focus on our personal preferences. We focus on our different traditions and backgrounds. God help us. Sometimes we live out our sinful prejudices. And instead of being the body of Christ representing who Jesus is, something very different is seen in the way the church lives in the world. That's a denial of the gospel. And those issues have been with us as Christ followers since the very beginning. The early church struggles with them. We struggle with them. Not just in theoretical terms, but in very practical ways. And as striking as Paul comes to the sort of closing part of the book of Romans, one of the things he wants to do is take on the walls that existed in the Church of Rome and in different form exist even in churches like Trinity Church in our modern world here and now. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 4. This is an important enough issue for Paul to give a huge amount of space to it. And he's going to talk about this all the way through chapter 14, through the first 13 verses of chapter 15. And we're going to try and be faithful in walking through and hearing what the Word of God has to say to us about these very practical issues of how Christians get along with one another and relate to one another. So here we are, Romans chapter 14. And for those of you who may be visiting with us, we are studying the book of Romans together. I'll come back to that in just a moment, review where we've been. But we've come now to chapter 14, and the end is in view. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters, or it could be translated, without arguing about opinions. One person's faith allows him to eat everything, but another person whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The person who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the person who does not eat everything must not condemn the person who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, we've been away from Romans for about 5 or 6 weeks, so let me just remind us of where we are. Great theme of the book of Romans is announced in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew, the Greek. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith from first to last, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the great theme of the book of Romans is how a righteous God makes unrighteous people, sinful people, righteous in his presence. And he does that by having the Lord Jesus take our sin and our guilt and bear it to the cross and pay the penalty for our sin. Our sin is credited to Jesus, and he pays the price. His righteousness is credited to us, and when we trust in him, we are declared righteous by a holy God. But the gospel isn't simply about the way in which we are declared righteous by God. It is about the way in which we are made righteous at the core of our being by God's work in our life through the Holy Spirit. So in chapters 1 to 8, the great emphasis is on how we are declared righteous by God, and then how we begin to live out a righteous life, or at least how that's possible. Chapters 9 to 11 talk about the whole theme of God's righteousness from a different angle, but when we get to chapter 12, Paul's concern is to say, okay, let's talk about how that looks in life. Let's talk about the practical outworking of a righteous life. I plead with you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable, your logical act of worship. Stop being conformed to this age. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can prove what God's will is, God's will, which is holy and acceptable and perfect. So beginning in chapter 12, he's talked about a transformed life. And at the heart of a transformed life is, intriguingly, relationships, and specifically love. Chapter 12, verse 7, he says, let love be without any pretense. And he then spends a number of verses saying what unpretentious, authentic love looks like. And then he comes back to it in chapter 13, and he says in chapter 13, in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, he's still talking about love in chapters 14 and 15, although he's not going to use that term very directly. But what he wants to talk about is what Ray Stedman calls the favorite indoor sport of Christians, trying to change one another. And that's the issue here. The Church of Rome in Rome, was having a struggle with its relationships. Now, let's try and unpack this, because it isn't the world in which we live, at least the specifics they're dealing with. There are three specific issues that are mentioned, and some of them overlap into our world, but let me notice them with you. The first is there in verse 2. It's the issue of eating meat or being vegetarian. Now, you need to understand this has nothing to do with a sense of diet or nutrition. This is a religious issue, and it's a religious issue because it relates to the command God gave to the people of Israel in the Old Testament to eat only certain kinds of meat, and it had to be from an animal meeting certain kind of conditions, and not to eat any kind of meat from which the blood had not been properly drained. We talk today, and the later development of this came into being what is kosher. Now, the issue wasn't whether meat or red meat or any kind of meat was good or bad for you in terms of physical issues. The issue was religious ceremonialism cleanness before God. And some felt, coming from a Jewish background, as we will see, that because you couldn't be sure in Rome that it had been butchered properly or prepared properly, some of it may even have been offered as to the gods in a pagan temple, then stay away from meat, because eating meat would defile you before God. That was one issue. A second issue, and it doesn't come until way down in verse 21 of this chapter, is about drinking wine. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So other Christians were concerned about eating wine. Again, this is not an issue of whether it's appropriate for Christians to imbibe alcohol. That simply wasn't the question, because that isn't an issue within the New Testament. But the issue, or the Old Testament, this seems to be behind that, the idea of, again, wine was often offered to the gods, and a little bit was poured out, and people would say, if that wine's been offered even a little bit in a pagan temple, the whole thing is contaminated. And because nearly all wine is dealt with that in that way, Christians ought to avoid wine lest they contaminate themselves spiritually before God. They're participating in something inappropriate. The third issue that was on the table, notice verse 5. We didn't get there in terms of reading. This is regarding days. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Again, almost certainly this has a Jewish background. And it relates to the Jewish Sabbaths, the ceremonies, but most of all, every single week, the one day that was more sacred, more holy than any other day. And was a Christian in Rome now responsible to keep the Sabbath? Now, what about those who came from a Gentile background? So that's the larger issue. Here's the specific issues. Can I eat meat? Can I drink wine? What do I do on Saturday? What do I do on the Sabbath day? Behind that was the larger issue of Jews and Gentiles. That was a tension that was deeply ingrained in first century culture, because to maintain their own identity, the Jews had, following God's law and order, set themselves apart. There had been problems in Rome. As a matter of fact, we're told that the Emperor Claudius ordered all Jews out of Rome because there'd been arguments in the Jewish quarter over, here's a later historian puts it, over one Crestus. And apparently that's debates over Christ that were occurring in the city of Rome in the first century period, around the time or just after the time this book had been written. Now, when we get to chapter 15, verses 7 to 13, it will become very clear. Behind this issue of meat, wine, and Sabbath is the Jew-Gentile tension. Because here are Jews who've now come to trust in Jesus, Messiah. Here are Gentiles who've come to believe Jesus is Lord. And here they are in a local church with very different backgrounds. How are they going to get along with one another? How are they going to relate to one another out of that tension? The second part of this puzzle is this. The Jews, after the Maccabean period, which was in the second century BC, had come to say, we need to have clear boundary markers, clear identity markers that say who we are. And the ones they had chosen to focus on, they were concerned about keeping the whole law, but the identity markers of a good Jew were circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath days. That immediately distinguished them from other people, especially the latter two, because it affected the way you lived your daily life. Food laws affected everything about how you did life. You couldn't stop at the local McDonald's for whatever you wanted to eat. You had to be concerned about the background of the food. And the Sabbath affected the rhythm of your day. Now, here is the question. Gentiles have come to know Christ. They've heard the gospel. The gospel has said that we are not under law, we're not under grace. Some Jews have understood that. They've come to understand we're not under law, we're under grace. But some Jews who've trusted Christ, who've understood Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, still have this huge pull to their past. So let me unpack this. We're not talking, even though we're talking about important issues, it is important to notice we are not talking about primary issues. They weren't disagreeing about the nature of God. They weren't disagreeing about the deity of Christ. They weren't disagreeing about the way of salvation. They weren't disagreeing about the means of baptism. They weren't disagreeing about all kinds of primary issues. But what all too often happens is secondary or even third-rate issues, because they're places where we differ, begin to get to be the sand in the joints that begin to irritate and rub against one another. And what they were doing was one of the favorite indoor sports of Christians, and that is to major on minors rather than majoring on majors, rather than keeping the primary things central. Now, Paul is not saying that all differences are trivial. We'll come back to that in a moment. Some are central. But the point is that here were issues that separated these Christians, but they weren't primary ones. Now, some of these issues come back. In our context, issues like the Sabbath day can become important. We can argue about diet, although we don't argue about diet and eating meat or being vegetarians on the basis of whether it's unclean, although some have some issues on it. But there can be issues that divide Christians. There are the old favorites, the taboos of my youth, that Christians don't do certain things. And the way I was brought up, Christians don't drink, dance, smoke, or go to movies. But it can be different. My mother used to talk about how deeply offended my father's family were when she went over to visit them early in their marriage or their courtship, I can't remember, and she chose to do some knitting on a Sunday. And from these good Scottish folk, knitting on a Sunday was close to being the unpardonable sin, and her status spiritually was always somewhat questionable after that particular moment. My wife grew up in a context where the surest mark that you were falling off the edge spiritually is if you wore lipstick or makeup or if you, as a woman, had your hair cut or trimmed. And those were things that were taken with great seriousness about signs, and they would divide Christians on that basis. Or there's worship styles. There's no easier way to get a wonderful discussion going that turns quickly into an argument about we should sing more hymns. Oh, we should sing more praise choruses. And some of us have some very strong, I'm going to move quickly past this, opinions about these things. But then there's lifestyle choices. With all the junk on TV, should Christians have television? What about cable? Can Christians go to Harry Potter? Can a Christian get a piercing? What about tattoos? What about schooling? Can a Christian send their children to a public school? What about homeschooling? Is that the only way to go? What about Christian schools? Is the only, I've seen churches virtually divide over issues that relate to those. What about whether a mother goes out into the workplace or whether she stays home with her children? And we can begin to have these issues. It isn't wrong to have an opinion. It isn't wrong to have a commitment on those areas. But all of a sudden, secondary issues are turned into primary issues, and we begin to build walls between Christians. Now, Paul makes it clear that behind this issue is something else. And he talks about being strong in faith and weak in faith. So notice verse 1 says, "Accept him whose faith is weak." And then later on, he'll talk about those who are strong. You might just notice chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. So through this section, we're going to hear about strong in faith, weak in faith. Now, don't misunderstand. The strong in faith are not necessarily more mature or more godly. The point in the way Paul uses that is that their faith is stronger in terms of their grasp on the gospel and the implications of the gospel and the freedom from the old covenant and from the old standards and the old requirements that were under the law. They're not necessarily more godly, but their convictions are stronger in terms of what happened through Christ. The weak in faith in this context don't lack saving faith. Paul's very clear
that they are people who are genuinely trusting Christ. But they are weak in terms of entering the realities of the new covenant. They're so reminded about the things that they have been taught. You can ask Elizabeth about this in her own background, but there was a long time where if she wore makeup or lipstick in a particular place, especially if she knew her mother might be there, there was a sense of weakness about this. Am I going against what God wants me to do? Is this really right? Do I have that freedom? And the past and the things she'd been taught in the past made it hard for her to grab hold of the freedom that was really hers in Christ. Now, that's what it is in this context, to be weak in faith. Now, again, let me just notice some things. Paul is not talking about the way of salvation. If we turn to the book of Galatians, in the book of Galatians, we discover there were people teaching that if you were not circumcised, you were not saved. And Paul says, that's another gospel. So when you add conditions to the gospel, if these people were saying, if you eat meat, you're going to lose your salvation, or you're not going to heaven, at that point would say, we're going to have a fight here, folks. Because when the gospel's at stake, Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. So these people who were, for example, vegetarian, weren't saying, if you eat meat, you aren't saved. But they were saying, if you really want to honor God, if you really want to please God, you would avoid meat and wine, and you would keep the Sabbath day. And so the issue is not an issue of salvation. It is not an issue of primary Christian belief, because Paul will say, you need to accept one another in Christ. But elsewhere when he writes, if he thinks truth is being compromised, he is very clear. It is not about God-given commands. Paul is not saying, well, listen, you've got a right to your opinion, and you've got a right to your opinion, and all that matters is you're true to your opinion. In this case, that is true. But there are other times where Paul would say, no, that is sin. So this is not saying that all moral judgments are equally acceptable, or that anything a Christian might say we would accept. There are times where things go clearly against God's will. But what he is saying is this. There are areas that God has staked out that are matters of personal conviction. And we need strong personal convictions. He will be very clear about that. But what is dangerous is when I impose my convictions on you and judge you in terms of those things. Have your convictions, he says, but have them before God. And you don't have to live them out and always be criticizing people in the light of them. So that's where we come to notice how we are called to be bridge building. The first thing is we are commanded to receive one another in Christ. So notice what he says in chapter 14 and verse 1. Accept the person whose faith is weak. Accept the vegetarian. Accept the Sabbath keeper. Accept the wine abstainer. In this particular context. And the word accept means to welcome them, to receive them into one circle. He's not just saying, well, accept them into your church, but make them sit in the back row. Or, accept them, but don't have much to do with them. The word accept means show them the acceptance that God has shown you. Welcome them with the arms of Christ as genuine brothers and sisters in the Lord. And the motive is not to argue about their opinions, not to debate back and forth. Don't pass judgment on disputable matters. When you welcome them, recognize they differ, but leave it there. And you'll notice the basis of this is at the end of verse 3, where it says, God has accepted him. Or chapter 15 and verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. How did God accept you? On the basis of grace, not on the basis of perfectly meeting up to the standards that he has, because you would never have been accepted that way. And because God has accepted you, you are called to accept others. That has huge implications for us as we begin to broaden that and begin to realize that when we talk about Sunday morning church as the most segregated hour in North American culture, that it's one of those things that ought to be a kind of dagger blow into the heart of Christ followers, that if there is anything that we are doing that is not welcoming those who've been welcomed by Christ, if we are not embracing those whom God has embraced, we are out of conformity with God's will and God's plan and what God's purpose is. But Paul says a second thing. He says, we need to be aware of our natural temptations. Notice verse 3. The person who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the word look down on is despise or disdain. You know, some Christians feel their liberty to do certain things and their freedom to do certain things. But with freedom often comes arrogance. Can you believe they think that a Christian can't do that? I've been part of more than a few discussions like that. I've been guilty of often having that feeling, of even talking about some of the things that I mentioned related to Elizabeth's background and thinking, what stupidity to believe those kind of things, and disdaining or looking down, as if somehow I was spiritually superior because I'd been liberated from that kind of thinking. And Paul is warning those who are strong not to be arrogant, not to be proud, not to imagine they've somehow arrived. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul has a clear position. Go back to chapter 15, verse 1 for a minute. We who are strong, he agrees with the strong. He believes the strong have understood the gospel. He believes the strong have understood the nature of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So he has a clear position. I identify with the strong in faith. The second thing is he has a clear preference because he calls these people weak in faith. Now, if you call somebody weak in faith, what's your preference? For them to get stronger. They're weak. He wants them to get healthier, to get stronger. So his point is not that this is irrelevant, but his saying or his comment is that it is wrong for us if we find ourselves in that position to look down. Now, the tendency on the other, notice, is also in verse 3. The person who does not eat must not criticize, is the word. Condemn, judge, find fault with the person who does. Have you heard what so-and-so does? Do you know that, and all of a sudden something you don't have freedom in that isn't an issue of sin, it's an issue of personal conviction, and all of a sudden you're beginning to tell others and find fault and criticize. And he's saying if you're among those who know your liberty in Christ or those who you sense the restriction and you're wanting to honor Christ in that, said the issue is accept others in the name of Christ and throw open your arms. Most of all, it comes down to verse 4. His point is that all of this needs to be brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 4. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Let me phrase it somewhat differently. The first thing I think this verse tells me is I need to be clear about my spiritual accountability. I'm the Lord's servant. I'm not somebody else's servant. And I'm accountable to my Lord, to my master. I answer to him. And that means I'm not called to answer to everybody else's opinion of how I should do or how I should act or where I should go. But I am accountable to the Lord. And I need to do what I do and choose what I choose and live as I live with the sense of I'm accountable to my Lord. That gives me freedom from having to live under the opinions and prejudices and preferences of other people. But it also gives me humility and a sense of accountability to the Lord. Now, the second part of that, the flip side is, if it's true that I'm not accountable to other Christians, it's also true that they're not accountable to me in these particular areas. That if sin isn't involved, I need to mind my own business. That if I'm convinced that I can eat meat, I don't have to go around putting hamburgers in front of vegetarians. That's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to honor their convictions as long as they are within the framework of biblical truth and to allow them to stand. And God cares more about my attitude than he does about my freedom or my restriction. And the thing that God hates most is the pride and arrogance that looks down or the critical spirit that judges. But most of all, I need to live with this profound confidence in God that ends that verse. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, because God is able to make him stand. And Paul says, you Romans, you're all bound up with these differences that come from your background, but you need to understand God is committed to that other person, even though they take a different perspective, and God's committed to their spiritual well-being. So quit worrying about them, quit judging them, and begin to live in the presence of God with confidence that God's going to work in you and God's going to work in them. And a church that learns to major on majors and minor on minors, that begins to sense our freedom and our unity in Christ and live that out, begins to grab hold of what the gospel is all about. Because it's the power of God to salvation. Remember where we said the theme verse was? To everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek, and whatever kind of baggage we come into the kingdom with, God will deal with that. Our goal is to keep our eyes on Christ and move forward as he would have us. Father, I would pray that as we think about what you call us to do and be in the world, that we would be more concerned about living personally.